sermon. All right. Labor Day was this past week. And I realized that, as with so many other holidays, we know little more about Labor Day than the fact that it means we get a day off, right? So I thought I would take a look and do some research on what Labor Day was all about. And so I did some research, i.e. I Googled Labor Day. That's what research is these days. And I discovered that the origins of Labor Day, L-A-B-O-U-R, can be traced back to April 15th, 1872, when the Toronto Trades Assembly organized Canada's first significant demonstration for workers' rights. So what had happened is that there was a strike, and the strike at that time was an illegal strike. Trade unions were not legal, and 24 workers had been jailed for striking for a 58-hour work week, which leads me to wonder how long the work week was before that. Nevertheless, they had been arrested for striking for a 58-hour work week, and so a demonstration came around. A group of people came together, and they launched this campaign that now has become Labor Day. And that made me realize that really at the heart of our beings, we know that work is good, but also that rest is necessary. And that brings us to our message on the fourth commandment, which in Exodus 20, verse 8, we read, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is to be a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you nor your son nor your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner that is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." I hope thus far you've been enjoying our study of the commandments. I know I sure have, and from the response to the first three messages I have received, it appears many of you are as well. I know for me, since I decided to preach through Exodus, I have excitedly anticipated preaching 9 messages on the commandments, not 10. I know there's 10 commandments, but I wasn't especially anticipating this one, not with excitement anyway. There's a few reasons for that. Number one is there's a lot of disagreement about how to apply this command, even among good Bible-believing Christians that we regularly fellowship together with. Not only that, but discussions about the Sabbath day don't really bring to mind good memories. When I grew up, and that was in the past, I did grow up, and I don't remember fond memories of the Sabbath. I mean, to me, I remember the Sabbath being kind of boring. When I think about the Sabbath, I think about the fact that I have to dress up. I don't really like dressing up. This is about as good as it gets. Every now and then a tie comes out, but I'm not a big fan of dressing up. We couldn't play sports. People from the church would be out playing sports. We couldn't go play sports. I wasn't allowed to do this, and I wasn't allowed to do that, and I wasn't allowed to do the other thing. It just seemed like everything to do with the Sabbath really wasn't something that 13-year-old me rejoiced in. So there's that. There's the fact that my views on the Sabbath have changed over the years, and I dare say they could change again. You've heard me talk about different doctrines. I hold some doctrines in a tight fist, and I hold other doctrines in an open hand. Let me just put it this way. This doctrine is not in the tight fist. Not yet, anyway. So the point is that this has been a tough message to prepare. I hope it won't be a tough message to preach. But with that uniquely strange introduction, unlike you've probably ever heard to a message preached by me, let's get into it. Revelation, Exodus 20, verse 8 through 11, and we'll begin as we do each week with what this command teaches us about God. We have an explicit statement in this command concerning what we learn about God, namely that God created everything, right? It says right there, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them." So we see that the fourth command is rooted in the creation pattern, which leads some people to think that maybe the Sabbath was observed by even Adam and Eve. That it's been observed since the creation. I don't know if we can argue that for sure, but what I do know is that the Sabbath existed before the command is given in Exodus 20. And we know that because we read about it in Exodus chapter 16, where they're sent bread from heaven, and on the day before the Sabbath, they're given twice as much so that they can observe the Sabbath. So we know that the Sabbath existed before they receive the commandment there at Mount Sinai. But how far beyond that, we don't know. That said, we find this explicit statement. In 6 days, the Lord made the heaven and earth. Notice some things there. It doesn't say in six ages. It doesn't say in six figurative periods of time. It says in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth. Notice also that it does not say that the earth evolved out of nothing. It doesn't even say that God created the materials and sat back and let it evolve into what it is today. It says that God created the world and everything in it, which means that God created time. Third thing I want you to notice there is that God created the world to function in an orderly manner. The world that God created is not a chaotic world. It's not out of control. It's set up to work in a particular way, and God intended for the world to function in the way that he created it. So all of this points to the fact that if anyone can and should tell us how to use our time, it's God. So God created. But the second thing we learn in this text about God is that he rested on the seventh day. So he made the heaven and earth and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day, which leads you to ask, why? Do you ever wonder why God rested? Did God need to rest? Was he, you know, just dog tired like you feel after a day of watching the kids all day and chasing them around and changing diapers and doing the laundry or a day of trying to figure out who messed up the electrical work in this place or who messed up this display or, you know, a long day of work and you get home and you just sit on that lazy boy. If you don't have a lazy boy, I don't know what's the matter with you. You sit on your lazy boy and you just go, whew, man, that was tiring. That didn't happen with God. God doesn't get tired. He didn't rest because he had to. He didn't even rest altogether. He rested from his creating work. He created in 6 days, and then he rested, but he didn't need to rest, and that's great news. Psalm 121:4. We sing that one sometimes. It says, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, from Yahweh, who made heavens and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. So we never need to worry that God is resting. We don't look to this and go, wow, God rested. I'm going to call on him. He's not going to hear me. He's going to be sleeping. He's going to be busy. You know, he's going to respond as us parents do so often. You know, not now. No, that's not going to happen. He will hear and he will respond every time. He never rests from the care of his people. He never rests from his works of providence. He rests from his work of creation, but he doesn't rest from his work of providence. If God ever ceased to govern all his creatures and all their actions, we would cease to exist. This world would cease to exist as we know it if God ever ceased his works of providence. So God rests from his work of creation, which leads us to ask, if he didn't have to rest, why did he rest? And we find out, in fact, that he did it for our good, to teach us an important lesson. You see, the point is that God loves his people so much, and he wants what is best for his people, so everything he does is for their good. This is something I cannot emphasize enough, especially when we're considering the fourth commandment, that God gives us the commands for our good. Listen to this passage. That this is something that Moses said to Israel a generation later from Sinai. He says, for you are a people holy to the Lord, to Yahweh, your God. The Lord, Yahweh, your God, has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord, Yahweh, set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord, Yahweh, that is, loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. So you see, why does God take care of his people? Because he loves his people. Why does God deliver his people from Egypt? Is it because they're better than the Egyptians? No. It's because long ago he had determined to love his people. Which, by extension, then leads us to realize, why does God give Israel his commands, including the fourth commandment? Because he loves his people. It's for their good. This is something we cannot neglect, that the commands are for our good, which leads us to realize, you know, this is the first and one of the only few commands that is stated in a positive manner, isn't it? We say, don't do that, don't do this, don't do the other thing. But do this. Work 6 days and rest on the seventh. He says, I created you. I'm provident over you. I'm for you. I love you. He says, so do this. Take this day of rest. Now, interestingly enough, the fourth commandment is included in what we call the moral law. Right? So these are things that are ingrained on our hearts. We know these things just by existing. And in some respects, I think that the fourth command is included as a moral command because in our conscience tells us that work is good and that we need rest. We see this in the fact that we still celebrate Labor Day today. Alan and I were talking about this yesterday, about how they've come up with this new holiday in February, is it? Called Family Day? I'm like, I don't really get that. We already get 2 days off a week. I don't know why we need another one. But the whole purpose is that, you know, we got a day off in this month and we got a day off in this month, but we don't have a day off in this month, so we'll create some family day. But the point is that human beings know that work is good and they know that rest is good. And furthermore, I think that we know that we need to worship. Now, what we worship is another issue, but the tough part of the Sabbath command is that it's also a positive command. So by positive, it means that if we were not told something about it, we wouldn't know. If God had not told us that we needed to observe the Sabbath on the seventh day, we wouldn't know. If he had not told us that we should have 6 days of work and one of rest, we would not know. But I want us to focus on two things here about God concerning the revelation in the fourth command. Number one, God made us and God loves us. And so he said to his people there at Sinai, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Okay, so now let's take the magnifying glass that's been on God. Let's turn it around upon ourselves. See what this command confronts in us. What are the problems that it addresses? What are the sinful tendencies that it reveals in the lives of God's people? If God had to say to do something, it means that we don't do it. And we have a tendency to not do it. If he says to not do something, it's because we do it. So there's three things that I think this command addresses. The first and most foundational issue that this command addresses in our lives is time. So God created us, and God created time, and that means that our time belongs to God. God created us, God sustained us, so all the time that we have belongs to him, all of it. Now, I think before we get into the specifics of the command, we need to recognize that this command, at a foundational level, addresses the issue of time. So our problem, then, is that we don't use our time well. If God had to tell us how to use our time, if we were using our time the way we were supposed to, God wouldn't have to tell us how to use our time. But we don't. And so we see this further in the New Testament, when in two letters, the letter to Ephesus and the letter to Colossae, Paul says to them, make the best use of the time. Why does Paul say that? Because they don't make the best use of their time. Now, I think we have a hard time understanding, like, what is the best use of our time? Don't you ever wonder that? Don't you ever wonder, like, so am I saying that you have to be out there preaching the gospel on the streets 24 hours a day? No, I'm not saying that. But that's a good use of time. Yeah, it's not the best use of your time. Should you be out there sometimes? Sure. Maybe you should be in your home preaching the gospel. I don't know. You know, should I be watching this television program? Should I be reading this book? You know, there's always something better, something more important that I could be doing. It's very hard to know what is the best use of our time. And I think the only way I can really say is that it's just how Paul defined it. Use it to the glory of God. I can't give you all the other specifics, but I can say that what we should do is we should do what we do so that God receives the glory. If you can watch a television program and glorify God through it, do that. If you can go down and preach on the corner in Halifax the gospel, do that. If you need to go shopping to provide for your family, you can glorify God. I mean, that's what should be your, you know, when deciding how you use your time, can you glorify God doing this? Then do that. You see, this is what God is doing. He's telling them, work 6 days and rest on the seventh. And if you do that, then you will reflect my glory to the surrounding nations. So I created in 6 days and I rested on seventh. If you will do that, everyone around you will see that. And that will point them to me. In other words, if they observe the fourth commandment and use their time as God said, God will get the glory. So that would be the best use of their time. You ever think about the fact that he could have told them, work 5 days and rest two? That's what we do nowadays, don't we? He didn't say that. He could have said, hey, rest 6 days and work one. We got a lot of lazy kidults in this society that do that. But he doesn't. He doesn't even say, you know, work some and rest some. He says, work 6 days, rest one. So I think that before we go any further, we need to recognize that we have a problem with time usage. Just even in the way we talk, we use a phrase that just, I've used it before myself, and it reveals a problem within us. So what do you do when somebody says, you say, just killing time? Oh my soul, do you realize what you're saying? God gives you this time and you're killing it. You're just putting it to death. I know we mean we're just wasting time, don't we? How can we waste time? As Christians, do we have the freedom to waste time? We get all worked up about wasting money, but we have no problem wasting time. As Christians, it should never be. We must make good use of our time. We cannot afford to be apathetic or even ambivalent about how we use our time. We must be intentional about how we use our time. Next time somebody says, what are you doing? You say, just redeeming the time. We have the ability. You know, most of us carry something around in our pocket that gives us the ability, no matter where we are, to open up our entire library of books. Or, you know, we could open our Bible app wherever we are. You're standing in a lineup. You can open your Bible. You're sitting in traffic. You can listen to a sermon. We need to seek to be redeeming the time, making the best use of all of our time. We must use time as God instructs. This is, I think, the first thing that we have to realize with this command. You are not free to use your time however you like. You must use your time in a way that glorifies God. This is why at almost every funeral I preach, I always read Psalm 90, verse 12, the one psalm that is attributed to Moses. Moses got it. He says, Lord, teach us to number our days. Number our days carefully that we may get wisdom. You know, everybody at a funeral, they're thinking about time. And they need to be reminded that our time does not belong to us. We must use it carefully. Every day, every moment, it belongs to God and should be used as such. So time is the first issue. Second, I think it addresses the issue of trust. So the word Sabbath is just taken from the word to cease, to rest. So it just means rest, you could say. And so Israel is told, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is to be a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, not you or your son or your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, your ox or your ass or anything or anyone who's living within your gates. So we learn here that work is good, and that a good portion of an Israelite's week is to be taken up with work. So I think the first thing we need to recognize here is that work is good. Sometimes, you know, it seems like we spend all our time to get to the end of the work week. You know the phrase, TGIF, right? You just want to get through all your work so you can get... I know for myself, I lived that way for a long time. Until I finally realized what God wanted me to do, what God was calling me to do. You know, I don't forget working in the work world. You know, punch the ticket, go in, do a job you hate, come home. I feel sorry for people who have to do that. You know, if you're doing a job you hate, it's one of two reasons. Number one, let me see. One of two reasons. Number one, you're not doing the job that you're supposed to do. So find another job. Okay, number two reason is that you don't realize that work is a good thing and it's a gift from God. Right? So you have a wrong attitude about work. And I remember having that for many, many years. And I tell you, it's not worth it. So keep in mind, work is good. The next time you're sitting at work and a fellow employee is driving you crazy, or the clock is ticking like tick, tick. The next time you're thinking, why do I have to do this job? Remember, that's good. And keep in mind that I'm not talking just about the job that you have to clock in for. I'm talking also of the job that you don't get paid for. The moms know what I'm talking about here. Man, the one job that you never get 5 minutes off, right? The one job that you sometimes wonder, why am I doing this? What is the purpose of all this? I wash the laundry, and the next day I gotta wash the laundry again. What is the point? It's good. That's what God is creating you for. The next day you get up in the morning, you gotta do the laundry again. Thank God that He's giving you a job to do. It's good. At its root, work is good. Okay? I know the fall messed work up and it made work tough and more difficult and all that sort of thing. But at its root, work is good. So keep that in mind. I mean, a lot of Proverbs I could go to. I just picked two out, chapter 10, 4 and 5. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rest. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. It's good to work. You know, even if it's not something that you totally love to do, it's better to work than to not work. Sometimes you need to settle. Sometimes your job is going to drive you crazy, but it's good to work. So keep that in mind. 6 out of 7 days, work the math out. I don't know what percent it is, but it's a lot. 6 of 7 days is to be given to work. So work is good, but so is rest. Okay, so is rest. And I think that what we need to realize is that rest indicates something about our relationship with God. You see, it's very hard to rest when we're not trusting God, isn't it? When something's worrying me, worry, which is the opposite of faith, I have a hard time getting to sleep at night. When I have a hard meeting to be involved in the next day, I'll sometimes wake up a few times in the night, not be able to get back to sleep, wake up very early, you know, tossing and turning. It's hard to rest when you're not trusting, which means that when you are resting, you're trusting. It's easier to rest when you trust. So I think we need to see a connection between trust and rest. And we can do this by going back to Exodus 16. Now, I preached on that not that long ago, but in Exodus 16, remember, that's where manna came from heaven. And they'd get up every morning, and they were only supposed to collect as much as they needed for that day. Not more, because if they collected more, they wake up the next morning, there's worms in the bread, and it stinks, right? So they're only supposed to collect enough for the day. But on the Sabbath, the day before the Sabbath being Saturday, the day before the Sabbath, they were to collect 2 days' worth. And so on that first Friday, the Israelites collected 2 days' worth, or most of them did anyway. Because on that first Sabbath, what happened in Exodus 16 is some of them go out to collect more manna. Now, it doesn't say it explicitly, but if they went out to collect more manna on the Sabbath day, what does that mean? It's got to mean that they didn't take 2 days' worth the day before. Otherwise, why would they have gone out to get the amount for that day? In other words, they didn't trust God that He would make sure that it didn't stink and fill with worms the night before. They wouldn't rest because they didn't trust God. So I think we need to realize that rest is a demonstration that we trust in God. So for Israel to spend 1 day resting, not working, this was a recognition that they depended upon God. But it wasn't just that they depended on God that day. You know, that 1 day of rest demonstrated that they trusted in God all week long. So again, you remember last week I began the sermon with this illustration of a real life event where somebody used the name of the Lord in vain. You remember the punishment, death. So we have another example in Numbers 15, Dude is out on the Sabbath collecting sticks. He just wants to make a fire to cook some food, you know. So he's out collecting sticks. Death. They stone him to death. This is what they're commanded to do. And again, we step back and we go, that is harsh and severe, but this is the problem. It's connected to trusting in God. Breaking a command is a demonstration of a lack of trust or an outright refusal to trust in God. I think Asaph addresses this well in Psalm 78. Asaph says, God established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. Why should they tell the commands to their children? So that they should set their hope in God, not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Do you see that? To keep God's commandments, including the fourth commandment, was directly connected to hoping in God. If you hope in God, if you trust in God, if you have faith in God, then you obey the commandments. So to rest on the Sabbath was to recognize the work of God and to trust in God. So it addresses our time issues. It addresses our trust issues. Third and finally, it addresses our worship issues. So notice how the command starts and finishes. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's how it starts and it ends. The Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So the essence of this command then is that the Sabbath day belongs to the Lord. He set it apart from the other 7 days. To keep something holy is to keep it as set apart from the other 6 days. So it's different. It's unique. And he made it different and unique. Now, of course, every day belongs to God, right? Every day you wake up is a mercy of God. So every day belongs to God, but the Sabbath belongs to God in a special way because he determined it should be that way. So now, we don't know exactly what a Sabbath day looked like in the life of an Israelite. We know that they worked 7 days, and we know that they rested 6 days, and they rested the seventh day. But do you ever wonder, what did a Sabbath day look like for an Israelite? What did an average Sabbath look like? Well, one commentator suggests this. He says, as a day sacred to the Lord, the Sabbath was meant as a time of religious observance. Then he gives some texts. On the Sabbath, an Israelite might visit a sanctuary or a prophet. Might, because that happened a few times on a Sabbath. And then he says special sacrifices as well as additional spiritual matters and religious ceremonies were to take place on this holy day. Again, that's true. Sacrifices, there were certain sacrifices that were to be made on the Sabbath. So that, I mean, that's a list of things that happen on a Sabbath day, but that doesn't really give us any, it gives us a little insight, but it doesn't really tell us, like, what did a Sabbath look like? Do you ever wonder that? What a Sabbath looked like? Well, we don't know really, because the scripture doesn't say that much about what happened on the Sabbath. Now, some of that might be because the Israelites were terrible, terrible at obeying the fourth command. Terrible. Just look at Nehemiah 13 sometime. Jot that down in your notes. Read Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah, he's about to lay hands on people for not observing the Sabbath. So they're terrible about keeping the Sabbath. But you've got to stop and wonder, like, what was the Sabbath all about? And I think from the mere fact that he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, it tells us that something of this day that was different than the other 6 days was how they worshiped. So all of our life is to be worship, of course. Of course, we all know that. But the seventh day, the Sabbath was to be, I think, worship in a different, a unique way. And I think we see this in Isaiah 58, 13 and 14. Very important verses on the Sabbath. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own way or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So the Sabbath was a holy day. It was a day that involved the worship of God. It involved seeking the pleasure of God. It involved delighting in God. It was a day to be set aside for the Lord. So then what did they do? Well, we know at least they sang. As I said, the superscription on the psalm we sang this morning was that it was a psalm for the Sabbath. It was a song for the Sabbath. So we know we sang, they sang. We know by the time Jesus comes along that a big part of the gathering at the synagogue on the Sabbath was reading from the Word of God. We see Jesus, he comes in and he opens from the prophet of Isaiah and reads. And then we see also this from Paul's pattern. You remember Paul would go to the synagogue each Sabbath day and he would reason together with the Jews over the gospel. So I would say it included the Word of God and it included song. I don't know exactly how else it looked, but the point is that the Sabbath was a day for worship. So what problem does that address in us? It's simple, really. It addresses the problem of self-focus. We're too focused on ourselves. So often we want to do what we want to do. How dare God tell us how to use our time? We want everything to be about us. Imagine having to go to a place and sing all about God. We should be singing about me and how wonderful I am. And for a while there in the church, it seemed like that's all the songs we're singing about was about ourselves. We need songs that point us to God. So often, to be blunt, our problem is we want to worship ourselves. It's self-worship, when in fact, the Sabbath reminds Israel that all of life is to be worship. And one day is to be set aside as a special day of worship to remind them of that. So God said to them, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So there we go. We got revelation. We got confrontation. This brings us to instruction. This is where things get interesting. This is where I have to tell you what you should do as a result of this command. And no Israelites in here, I don't think. Even if there were, it wouldn't matter. This is where there's a lot of disagreement, as demonstrated by such books on the market as one called Perspectives on the Sabbath. Four views. But you know what's interesting is that the difference of opinion on this is not a new phenomenon. It was in Paul's letter to Rome where he said this: one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. What is Paul saying? It seems to me like he's saying that people have different views on the Sabbath. You know, people go to the Word of God and they come to different conclusions about the Sabbath. And he says, just be sure that you're convinced in your own mind and don't let other people judge you because of what you think about your view. He also said in Colossae, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Let me read that again. I'll just take a chunk out of it. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of a Sabbath. So here's where things get tough for me, okay? Because there are different views on the Sabbath, but one is right, and one, two, three, four, ten, however many views you think are wrong. There's just no way around it. One is right and one is wrong. Paul is not saying, hey, you know, it's okay. It's okay. Every view is right. Every view can't be right. The sky can't be blue and pink. Sky gets pink sometimes. Blue and black. I don't know. You know, the sky can't be up and down. You can't be sitting and standing at the same time. One's got to be right. One's got to be wrong. So there's a lot of views. I really think both of them boil down to two. There's one view, and the easiest view to define. It's called the Christian Sabbath view. The Christian Sabbath view. This view, it recognizes that the Sabbath today is different than the Sabbath under the Old Covenant. Now, as I said, the Sabbath command is found in the moral law, but it also belongs to the ceremonial law. Okay, some of you have heard me talk about the distinctions between the law. There's the moral law, which is basically the Ten Commandments. There's the ceremonial law, and that included all the instructions concerning sacrifices and things of that nature. And then there was the civil law, and that was concerning all the laws that they were given that they needed to use to function as a nation. Now, the ceremonial law and the civil law are abrogated. They're done away with. Because Israel no longer functions as a nation. But the moral law remains. So now here's where we get to the trouble. And I'm sorry, but, you know, this all needs to be discussed. So the Christian Sabbath view states that even though the ceremonial law is abrogated, this still remains in the moral law. So they would then say that Christians today must observe the Sabbath as closely to how the Israelites did it as we can. They recognize we can't do it in the exact same way. They recognize that we do it on Sunday instead of Saturday. I'll address that in a few minutes. So, but basically they would say, look, if something can be constituted as work, and it's not a work of necessity or mercy, so they will allow for policemen to work and power plant, maybe even power plant workers and works of necessity. They will allow for works of mercy, such as I'm doing right now. Okay, don't say, well, I can't have people over and feed them because that would be a work. No, that's a work of mercy. So they allow for works of necessity and mercy, but everything else that would be constituted as work, off the table. And furthermore, when it comes to worship, they would say that everything that we do in a day on Sunday should be worship. So either we get together to worship, or what we're doing at home is similar to what we're doing here. You know, so you go home this afternoon, you read your Bible, you talk to your loved ones about the sermon, you fellowship over a meal, and then usually for the Christian Sabbatarians, they come back to church Sunday night. So all of the day is pretty much taken up by the things that we do here, fellowship and worship. So now, I mean, this view has some things going for it. I like this view. I really want to hold to this view because it focuses on the ongoing force and impact of the Ten Commandments, right? So it reminds us that the Ten Commandments are not to be ignored or neglected. They're to be emphasized and obeyed. Furthermore, it focuses on our need for rest. And third of all, it emphasizes the need for a period of time each week to rest from our regular responsibilities and focus our attention on God. So I like this view, but there are some downsides of this view. Number one, it minimizes the distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant. The new covenant in Jesus is different than the old covenant. The new covenant, to put it frankly, according to the author of Hebrews, it's better than the old covenant. So the downside of Jesus, it minimizes that distinction, and so it minimizes the fact that the Sabbath law points forward to Christ. It doesn't ignore it, but it minimizes it. Number two, because you're trying to stay as close to the old covenant, but you're living in the new covenant, that creates a lot of problems, doesn't it? How do you abide by that same law when we're living under the new covenant? We do not exist as a nation all on our own anymore. Furthermore, we got all kinds of other different jobs that include works of necessity. And so it oftentimes can become very confusing. If you want to read a book by a Christian Sabbatarian that gets very confusing, it's called The Lord's Day by Joseph Pippa. My Christian Sabbatarian friends will love that I'm recommending that book to you. But you might want to talk to Steve Molins if you're thinking about reading that book right now. I gave it to him to read, and I wish I could remember. I could take my phone out. I just got a text from him, and it said something like, Pippa is driving me crazy. Something like that. I'll have to ask him. I can show it to you. Anyway, the point is that it gets real tough when you're trying to apply it. So, you don't want to work or you don't want to do anything that makes somebody else work, but, you know, you go on holiday or you go on a business trip and you gotta stay at a hotel. Where else are you going to stay? So it's okay to go to a hotel, but then you got to eat. So, well, I want to obey the Sabbath, but I don't want to make somebody work at a restaurant. But, you know, if a restaurant is in a hotel, then it's work of necessity. So it's okay to eat at a hotel restaurant, not at a regular restaurant. And then furthermore, when you get into, well, what constitutes a work of necessity? Boy, that's a pit that never ends. Well, you got to have police officers. Then if you're going to have police officers, you got to have ambulance drivers. And then if you're going to have ambulance drivers, you got to have bus drivers to get these people to work. And then if you're going to have people that are going to work, they need to get some food. So they got to stop at restaurants or a grocery store. And you know what I mean? You keep going and you keep going and you keep going. So it gets very confusing. And sometimes, I'm not saying all the times, but sometimes it can get legalistic too. So the third problem is that it cannot, to my satisfaction, and again, they do address those two texts I read. I'll refer to them again, the one in Colossians 2 and Romans 14, you know, where Paul acknowledges the difference. This view cannot address those texts adequately, in my opinion. They address them. not adequately. So that's one view, easy to address. The second view is called the fulfillment view. It's pretty easy to explain as well. This view just basically understands that the fourth commandment has been fulfilled in Jesus. So not only did Jesus obey the fourth commandment, but the fourth commandment was pointing forward to Jesus. And once Jesus arrives, there's no more any need to observe the Sabbath day. So they would look to Colossians 2, 16 and 17. And there, this is that verse again, therefore let no one pass judgment on you. I'm going to skip part of it. Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of a Sabbath. He says, these or this is a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So the Sabbath command was a shadow pointing us forward to the rest that we would receive in Christ. This rest that the author of Hebrews says, we need to enter God's rest. This is the rest that Jacob referred to in the passage from Matthew 11, where Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary, and you will receive rest. Rest from what? Rest from trying to work your way into God's good graces. Rest from trying to work for your salvation. Rest from trying to work to save yourself. So what are the positive aspects of this view? Well, first of all, it recognizes that the new covenant is different from the old covenant. It's different. It's new. It's better. There are things different about it. Lots of things different about it. Second, it emphasizes, let me put it this way, it elevates the emphasis on true rest being found in Christ. Christian Sabbatarians don't deny that. But I think that this view elevates that emphasis. And third, it deals with the two verses in those epistles well. Okay, so it addresses those adequately. Now, there's some negatives to this view. One in particular. Okay, it leads to those who hold to this view minimizing the impact and force of all 10 commandments. Essentially, it leaves us with just 9 commands. They ignore or neglect. I'm trying to be fair here. It leads to neglecting and sometimes ignoring the fourth commandment altogether. And as I said, and I quote, I said in the first message on the Ten Commandments, the third use of the law, the one that results in a lot of confusion about the law, all 10 commandments, is that it shows us as God's people how to live. It is our code of conduct. It is a Christian's rule book. Obedience to the law on our part is not in any way part of our justification, but obedience to the law is part of our sanctification. So I made the claim that all 10 commands need to be applied today. So where does this leave us? If we are no longer required to observe the Sabbath, what are we supposed to do? How do we apply the fourth command to our lives? Do we just throw it away? Or is there still something for us to apply concerning how we live today? Well, I would argue that just like in the old covenant, they had one day, in the new covenant, we have one day as well. One day that is set apart from the other 6 days. One day that is distinct from the other 6 days. And in Revelation 1 verse 10, we see it's called the Lord's Day. So the Lord's Day is different. It's observed on Sunday, which is the first day of the week, as opposed to the Sabbath, which was the first day, as opposed to the seventh day. The Sabbath was the seventh day. And then we see this as Jesus met with his disciples on the first day. We see this as the early church met together on the first day. So we have the Lord's Day, but it's still one day in seven. And the Lord's Day, they didn't choose the first day just arbitrarily. The first day was the day that Jesus rose from the grave. And so you remember the Sabbath. The Sabbath was looking back to creation. Remember, if they observed the Sabbath, they were showing God's pattern of rest in creation. And it was also looking forward to redemption. But now redemption has been found. And so on the Lord's Day, we look back and we celebrate the resurrection. And so we do that on the Lord's Day, which then begs the question, what is the relationship between the Sabbath day and the Lord's Day? Bear with me here, people. Okay? How do these two things relate? What is the same about the Lord's Day and the Sabbath day? How do we apply what we learn in the Sabbath day to the Lord's Day? If we're both under the old covenant one day and seven, under the new covenant one day and seven, what do you have to do? What should you do to apply this command? Well, the first thing is I think that you should focus on rest. I think that you would be unwise to not take rest a day, a period of time in a day for rest each week. That's the way God has made us to function. I don't see how that application changes from the old covenant to the new covenant. I still think at our core, we know that we need rest each week. And why not take that day of rest on the Lord's Day? Rest from our worldly work. I don't think we have a problem with this. Most of us take 2 days a week rest, don't we? So we know that we need to take 1 day of rest. So I think the exhortation remains the same. Focus on a day of rest. It recognizes that we were designed to rest, that rest is good. And when we rest, it also acknowledges that work is good as well. It's a demonstration of our trust in God. It's a demonstration of the fact that we know we need to rest in God. It's a demonstration that we have found rest in Christ. Okay, the second thing I think we learn from the Sabbath command is that we need a time once per week to gather as the people of God to worship God. We need a time to take our attention off of the things of the week. Okay, all good and many godly things, but we need to take our attention off of those things. And we need to focus our attention on God. We need to focus our attention on worship, so much so that the author of Hebrews warns us about neglecting gathering for the Lord's day. You do yourself harm. You do your soul harm by neglecting a day of worship. So observe a time of worship, regular worship. And I think we see an application from this in the Sabbath command. We need to gather together. We need to hear the word of God. It's food for our souls. We need to sing the praises of God. We need to fellowship together with God's people. And we see this happening when the early church met. Just read Acts 2:42-47. I think we would do well and we would honor God if we would set aside 1 day to be different. The Lord's Day's got to be different than the other 6 days, doesn't it? Now, that's likely going to bring you to a place where the Christian Sabbatarian answers it much easier. What should and shouldn't we do on the Lord's Day? Give me a list. So if you turn over your bulletins, you'll see I've included a list. Oh, some of you already looked. No, I'm not going to give you a list. It's not helpful to give you a list, but what I will do is I will give you the same answer that Al Mohler gives. If you're at Sunday school, you know this is Al Mohler week. This is the answer he gives. He says, I offer no tables or lists. The Lord's Day is distinct from other days. It is set apart for worship. He asks, are there things we ought not to do on the Lord's Day? Certainly there are. Anything that would detract from our worship should not be done on the Lord's Day. If something will detract you from worshiping the one and true God, if it will take your attention off of God, then don't do that. 1 day in 7 is a gift from God to his church, and it's a day set apart to him. So the instruction I offer is simple. The application, I believe, of the Sabbath day command is to take 1 day in 7, the Lord's Day, and use it for rest and worship. And I think to minimize, ignore, or neglect it, you do at your own peril. After all, I mean, rest is what we're living for, isn't it? We enjoy rest in Christ right now, but one day we will enjoy true rest. The promise is for those who have repented of their sins and put their trust in Jesus Christ, stopping from their works to justify themselves, for those who have trusted in Christ alone for salvation, we have rest right now, but we look forward to rest in the future. This is why the author of Hebrews says, whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. That rest is a future rest. He's talking about this future rest when we will realize the true rest that we have in Christ. When Christ returns and he recreates the heavens and the earth so we have a new heavens and a new earth, we will enjoy rest. Life as it was meant to be, trusting and obeying Christ. This rest, it includes the war within our souls to kill sin. We will rest from that. Aren't you looking forward to resting from the work of killing sin? We will rest from the work of trying to be in the world but not be of it. We will rest from laboring to rightly worship God and love people because we will do that perfectly as we were meant to be. We will rest from all of the things that make this life so difficult. You see, we think of Eden. We don't realize that Eden was a place of perfect rest. Just like the new heavens and the new earth will be a place of perfect rest, a place where even our work, listen to this, our work will be restful and refreshing. It will be eternal rest. I think that phrase scares some of us sometimes, you know, like that place of eternal rest. You're just going to be laying there sleeping for eternity. That's not what it is. It'll be life the way it was meant to be. It'll be a place of perfect rest and refreshment, living and worshiping and working in Christ. But we must come to Him in repentance of faith. Otherwise, this rest does not await us. If we refuse to trust in Christ for our salvation, you should feel no peace, no rest. You should feel weary. But if you come to Christ and trust in Christ and abide in Christ, you will find rest. And you will look forward to that future rest when Christ returns. So when we take a time each week for rest and worship, we are both affirming that we have found rest in Christ and that one day we will fully realize that rest when Christ returns. And so that we would know this, God said to Israel at Sinai, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy."